Yeah, good morning to you also.
Let's pray again just for a moment. And we again acknowledge our Heavenly Father, the wonder of rebirth, the expression, the outward expression that you've given to us that identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how it brings our hearts to the place of worship. We ask your blessing that you might be honored and glorified this morning. In all that we think, say, do, we thank you again, mindful of what you've accomplished in your Son to bring us to a place of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So although Clarence said chapter 7, it's actually chapter 8 this morning. We are in Joshua. We are doing a systematic study in the book of Joshua. And I don't know if it's been said, it probably has, I'm not sure, but when we look at Joshua, we're reading a book, if you will, that's kind of, although it's a complete book, it's finished, it kind of leaves you hanging at the end of it. It's sort of like reading a book that has a sequel or a movie that has a sequel. When you get to the end of it, you're kind of wondering, is that it? And you say, well, no, it goes on into Judges and the books of Samuel. Well, no. I think it's important as we go through this study to be mindful that Joshua is representative of something. And the sequel to Joshua is the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And that sequel brings out or reveals or unveils the full salvation story, which God begins to unfold at the beginning of his word, which he carries through the Torah, through the books of Moses, through the prophets, through the Psalms. But Joshua is representative of Jesus. And okay, we say, oh yeah, we know that. But I think as we look at it this morning, especially the text that we have before us, I pray that we'll see something of how Joshua represents the bigger redemption story that is in Christ. Now, in order to look at chapter 8, we have to remind ourselves that at least this portion, chapter 8, is the conclusion of the story that begins in chapter 6 with the conquest of Jericho. Now, you know, everybody knows the story of Jericho, but there is a sad part of the story. And the sad part of the story is that there was something that was uncomely that happened in the Jericho story. Look at chapter 6 for just a moment. And when we think back on the Jericho story, we often overlook this little bit of information. In chapter 6 and verse 17, Joshua gives some instruction to the people as they're about to enter Jericho and with the power of God conquer it, okay? Verse 17, "And the city," this is Joshua speaking to the people, "and the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Verse 18, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and gold articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now, Joshua gave that explicit instruction. And in simple terms, what he said was, don't even think about it once. Don't even think about it. Go to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have the first military campaign against a place called Ai. And that was a sad story. And as we look at the first verse in that chapter, we see why it was a sad story. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. It was kind of interesting. It says the sons of Israel collectively acted unfaithfully when it was actually only one guy and possibly his family members. I'm speaking about Achan. In regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And we see now that Achan, this fellow Achan, Achan, couldn't resist. And he fell victim to the temptation that was placed before him when they were going in and looting Jericho. Verse 11. Now, what happens? Joshua has a plan. He sends a relatively small military entourage of warriors into Ai. You know, Jericho was the big campaign. Ai was going to be, you know, kind of a, you know, an easy one. And sadly, they're defeated, and they're having to run away from Ai, and they lose 36 men to these Aiites. So Joshua's all bummed out. He says, good gracious, we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. That's where we should. God, what did you do? I mean, so, you know, and it's interesting. Verse 11, God answers Joshua's prayer. And he says, Israel has sinned and transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've taken some things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put some of their, moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Now, the covenant, what are they talking about here? Well, Jericho was like, if you will, the first fruits of the conquest. And anything that is first fruits according to the law belongs to the Lord. If it's the first fruit of your harvest, the first fruit of your animal, your firstborn son, it belongs to the Lord. Likewise, this conquest of Jericho, all of the booty was to go into the treasury of the Lord, which would have been used eventually for the building of the house of the Lord. However, we see here how severe a violation of this law is. Not only does Achan become the object of judgment, the entire nation becomes the victims of what should have been a military victory. It is a military defeat. Now, what's ironic about this is, shouldn't Joshua have known something was up? You know, in other words, shouldn't he have known there was something, you know, not kosher in the kitchen? But it's funny how when sin penetrates into a community, your spiritual sensitivities become dull. And that's a real lesson. Sin that is committed in the privacy of one's home will ultimately infiltrate into the church. And we see that illustrated here in the story of Achan. Look at verse 21, Joshua 7:21. And what we have here in this verse is, if you will, a little summary of the operation of sin. Okay, verse 21. So they find Achan, they discover it's him, and now they're going to exercise judgment. Verse 21, this is Achan speaking. He says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, by the way, Shinar is Babylon, the center of idolatry, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them, and I took them, and I concealed them in the earth by my tent. Now let's read it this way. I saw, I coveted, I took. Does that resonate with another story that you might be familiar with? Oh, come on! The Garden of Eden, right? Eve saw the tree was, excuse this word, covetable, desirable, and she took. And you have here, if you will, an encapsulated summary of the operation of sin that begins by thinking about it, looking at it, coveting it, and taking it. And that's what happened here. And his sin permeated throughout the entire congregation and came under the severest judgment of God. In the end of chapter 7, we see what happens. Achan, his family, his animals are all put to death. His things are taken. They're burned. And even the things that were supposed to go into the treasury were destroyed because of his sin of covetousness. So, all said and done, they're defeated by Ai, and now they have to go back. And that's where we come into chapter 8. Now, I can't believe I'm doing this, but chapter 8 is a long chapter. You know, it's 35 verses. And I kind of did one of these Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian things. I kind of broke it up into three categories, okay? One, the promise of victory. Two, the plan of victory. And three, the praise for the victory, okay? So that's our outline. And I don't know if you can follow it. I don't know if I can follow it, but that's how I see it. So, the promise of victory. That's interesting. If you look at the various military campaigns in the book of Joshua that succeed, it's always God says to Joshua, I have given this into your hand. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Why? Because he was afraid. He was afraid because of what had happened the last time they went into Ai. Take all the people of war with you and rise and go to Ai. And here's the promise. I have given it into your hand. Okay. And the king and his people and the city and his land. I've given it to you. In other words, it's not going to be because of their military prowess. It's because God has given them a promise that they will have victory. Let's go on and read. And you shall do to Ai as you did to the king, just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle and plunder for yourselves. In other words, don't be stupid and make the same mistake again, right? Set an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, or it could have been 30 chiefs. We're not sure. Valiant warriors and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, see, you're going to ambush the city from behind. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us as at the first time that, you know, they went to Ai, we'll flee from before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall arise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, the promise. So what's going on here? You know, it's kind of interesting. It's a different strategy this time, isn't it? You know, you think, well, if it was just up to Joshua, what might he have done? Now, if I were Joshua and I was given the task of going to, you know, defeat Ai, I'd say, well, you know what? Let's get the priests, get the ark, get the trumpets, and let's circle the city. You know, one time a day for 6 days. 7th day, we'll go around 7 times. We'll blow the trumpets. The walls will fall down. You know, we'll win and we'll take, and this, you know, this victory will be ours. No, not this time. Joshua, you got to listen. You're going to set an ambush this time. And, you know, it's interesting. We so often feel like we have got the strategies down. We know what's involved in spiritual warfare. We know what's involved in ministry. And you know, sometimes we fail because we take a strategy that might have worked one time and we put, you know, a gold title above it. This is the strategy that works every time. But you know, even though the enemy is the same and the attack is often the same, you know, the way it presents itself is differently. And everybody has a ministry. Each of us has a ministry. Each of us are engaged in battle. And each of us has a gift from the Lord. And each of us needs to be listening to how God leads us in our gifts as we engage in the day-to-day battles. What might work for one person doesn't work for another. And so don't ever think that, well, just because it works for me, it's going to work for him. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. God's strategy is different for all of us in different military campaigns. The key is that we listen. Not judging others way of doing things, that we do it the way God tells us to do it in a given moment, which requires that we be continually at the throne of grace, seeking his face and listening. Now, what's the strategy here? This is an easy strategy. He takes a bunch of people, a bunch of guys, and he sends them out to, you know, the valley that is, you know, on the north side. It might have been, it's kind of funny, it's kind of tricky, the text. He sends out an ambush. Now, what's he going to do? He remembers the first time they went that the people from Ai, the military, came out and chased them down, you know, down the valley. So what they're going to do this time, they're going to go out, and they're going to creep up on the city, and there's those guys in the ambush, and they're going to do the proverbial, and then the people are going to chase them, and as they're chasing them out of Ai, the ambush is going to come and take the city and burn the city. So that's the military strategy this time. So from verses 9 down to 17, and I'm not going to read them because of time, that's exactly what happens, okay? But then something interesting transpires. And these are the little tricky bits that we don't want to miss. Verse 17, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. So the ambush comes out, they go into the city, the people from Ai are chasing Joshua and his group, and they're running away, and then God has something to say to Joshua. Verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out your javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Verse 19, and the men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. Now, what did God tell Joshua to do? He said, take your spear, your javelin, and point it toward Ai. But you know what's interesting? It's not as much about the spear as it is about his hand. Now, if you read the commentators, they're going to say, well, you know, they might have put the little flag on it, so when he put the spear out, the people that were in the ambush could see it, you know, waving, and that was their sign that they can come out of the ambush and go in and take the city. Well, probably so. And actually, the text even says, when they saw this outstretched arm, they came out. But, you know, I'm not so convinced that's really the full meaning of it. I'm going to suggest that there's two important lessons here. Joshua's outstretched arm. The first is, who is Joshua? He's their leader. He was given the authority to lead the nation. Where else do we see an outstretched arm of authority? A few different places. One big place is when Moses is being used of God for the purposes of executing judgment on Egypt. He would stretch out his hand, and the gnats would come. Stretch out his hand, and the darkness would come. Stretch out his hand, and it would hail, right? And it was the authority that Moses had by stretching out his hand that defeated and brought judgment on the Egyptians. What is fascinating about the idea of the outstretched arm is when you go into Deuteronomy, and Moses is recalling the outstretched arm which brought deliverance, it's no longer Moses' arm. There's several places. I'm just going to read one, and you don't have to turn to it, just to make the point. In Deuteronomy 26, referring back to the Exodus, this is how Moses recalls it, beginning in verse 7. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So in Deuteronomy, Moses transposes his own arm into the arm of the Lord. In other words, it was the divine power of God being exercised through that hand of Moses and his authority that brought about the judgments and the victory. And when we come to Joshua, remember how Joshua begins, how the story begins? Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Now, taking that into consideration and thinking about the bigger picture of what Joshua represents, in Jesus and his authority and his power and his hand to save, we can see a foreshadowing of the bigger redemption story to come in Christ. Just by this picture of Joshua holding that arm out straight. The second lesson I think that we learn from Joshua's outstretched arm is, what was he doing during this time? He's holding his arm out there for the entirety of the war. Do you remember there was another time when someone else was holding up a rod during a battle against Amalek? Moses, right? What happened to Moses' arms when he was holding them up? They got tired, right? He was holding them up, and as long as his arms were being held up against Amalekites, they were winning. But they got tired and weak. So what did they do? Moses and Hur said, we got an idea. We'll sit him down and prop his arms up. And they did it. And as long as Moses' arms were being propped up, they beat the Amalekites. Moses was weak. Joshua was strong. Go down to back in Joshua chapter 8, verse 26. Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he outstretched the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. What was Joshua doing here? You could read the commentators, the Jewish commentators, the Christian commentators. You don't have to read any of them. You know he had to be praying. What was he praying for? The victory? Maybe. But he already had the assurance of the victory. God told him that he was going to be given the victory by his outstretched arm, right? I wonder if he's not praying for something else. Remember the background. The first AI campaign and what happened there. I just wonder if he isn't praying for the people who are engaging in battle that they don't fall again and succumb to the temptation of taking the loot. You know, it's interesting. People who have the promise of victory still can fall victim to temptation. And I just wonder if in that intercession of Joshua, he wasn't pleading with the Lord for his people to remain faithful to the end. You know, the lesson's clear, isn't it? How do we pray for one another? What's the responsibility of leaders to pray for their people? And I'm not only referring to the elders and to the deacons. You know, what about Sunday school in Awana? When you are entrusted with the spiritual oversight of others, parents over children, older siblings over younger siblings, are you only praying that they'll behave themselves and not make trouble for you? That they'll be quiet in class? Or really praying that they don't succumb to the temptations that are out there, where it's so easy to have a thought and to look and to covet and to take. And it's interesting, it's not by going, and don't get me wrong about this, it's not going by the Christian counseling and reading the books and doing all that. What we have here is the power of prayer to overcome those temptations, to fall victim to those things that are out there. And we all have a responsibility to pray for those that are under our responsibility, our spiritual responsibility, whether it's elders or older brothers and sisters and families. Let's take that lesson from here and learn by it. I would say the bigger picture here. You know what? Let me just back up just a second. I want to just think about that one more time. What is the difficulty with prayer? Why is it so hard to pray? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is kind of a sidebar, but it is related. I am always taken by a little phrase in a verse that we know so well. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have Paul talking about the armor of God, okay? About the helmet of salvation and the breastplate and the loins and the whole thing. But there's a little expression in verse, okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, why couldn't Paul have just written, for our struggle is against the rulers, and against the powers, and against the world forces? Why does he put that little bit, that little parenthetical comment in there, is not against flesh and blood? I think it's because we're so good at using the weapons of flesh and blood. And I think that the enemy of our souls tempts us to wield those weapons of flesh and blood in spiritual battles. And the outcome of using a flesh weapon in a spiritual battle is absolute and utter defeat. And sadly, and all of us are guilty of this, we find ourselves in spiritual battles, whether it's in the church or in our family or in our jobs, and we respond and we attack with the weapons of the flesh, and we lose every time. And the enemy draws us into that. It's the weapons of the Spirit that give us the victory every time. When we pray in the Spirit, when we pray, if we're a church of prayer, we will have victory and we will overcome those enemy attacks that assault us on every side and every sphere of life. I just feel like we have to say that, acknowledge that, and know that, because I think it's where we fail the most. And part of the reason we fail the most is we're so consumed with the business of everyday life. Who's got time for a prayer? It's because our priorities aren't right. Let's be encouraged by that. Let's go back to the Joshua story, back to chapter 8. The bigger lesson here of Joshua being the intercessor, his arm didn't fall and he didn't need any help. His arm didn't fall. He had the strength within himself to hold his arm up. It is very much resonating with the other Joshua who sits at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding in our behalf. I believe this foreshadows Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for the saints, who in himself is strong enough. And there's a contrast here. Moses, representing the law, was weak because the law is weak. And this part of the story isn't about a contrast between the law and grace, if you will. This is about the interception of Joshua as a foreshadowing of Christ interceding at the right hand of the Father. And what you have there is God's, if you will, plan for victory. A Messiah who sits at his right-hand side interceding for the saints. We have the promise of victory. We have the plan for victory. A Messiah who intercedes for us and gives us the victory through his prayers for us. Now, okay, we come to what I think is the jewel of the text. And I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me, okay? Because this last bit, I think, contains probably one of the most profound lessons in the book of Joshua. The praise for victory. Now, you guys went to Israel. Those of you guys went to Israel, and you saw the land, didn't you? And you saw the distances between the land, between places in the land. So Ai, okay, if you will, is... They crossed the Jordan, they went to Jericho, they went to Ai, okay? Short distance, you know, and if you will, if you ever look at a Bible map, you have Jerusalem is over here, and you go down the hill to Jericho, and Ai is right about there. The scene is going to change now when we get to verse 30. Let's go to verse 30. Joshua 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Now, that's not near Ai. That's maybe 20 or 30 miles north. So he takes the entire community and he moves them to a different place, an interesting place, Mount Ebal. Okay. Now, there is a whole lot more to this Mount Ebal story than meets the eye. And in order to understand, you know, more of the realities of it, we got to chase a little. We got to follow the footprints, if you will, that the scripture leaves for us to understand what actually transpires here in the cause for praise, why they praise the Lord. Okay, why did they choose Mount Ebal? Verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the sons of Israel. Why? Because Moses said so. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So he moves the community to the north, to a place called Mount Ebal, and he does it in accordance with a command that Moses had given. Okay? Let's read the remainder of the verses. And there he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as the native, listen carefully, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Again, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at the first to bless the people of Israel. Don't miss it. Just as Moses had given command at the first to bless. And we talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning. It is God's common work to bless. It is his strange work to curse, his strange work to judge. And here, Joshua is reminding them, way back at the beginning, Moses told us to do something so that God will bless us. Verse 34, then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Listen, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. What is this all about? You know, where was this transpiring? What was going on here? Okay, where did Moses talk about this? You have to go back now. You got to follow me. Deuteronomy 27, okay? Go back to Deuteronomy 27. And you'll find in Deuteronomy 27, almost an exact replay of the instructions we just read in Joshua. But I want to pick it up at verse 12, Deuteronomy 27:12. Moses is talking to the people, and he says, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal. Now, wait a minute. The blessing is on Gerizim, and the curse is on Ebal. Wait a minute, you got it wrong. The blessing should be on Mount Gerizim, not Ebal. But he says, no, no, no. The curse is associated with Ebal. That would have been to the north, Gerizim to the south. Interesting. Verse 14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, listen carefully, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, now pay attention, and sets it up in secret. And what we have here, now it's interesting, you know, we see the Spirit of God, if you will, foreseeing what was going to happen when the Israelites went to Ai, that there would be a secret sin of idolatry. And it's, you know, yeah, when I was first reading these texts, I was thinking, gosh, why didn't they do this after the Jericho victory? It would have been a greater story. No, the Ai thing had to happen because the fall into idolatry secret idolatry had to happen in order to make this real. And Moses, and this is, you know, this is also one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, its prophetic element, how through Moses, in the power of the Spirit of God, you see the unfolding of God's plans, foreknowing that Israel would fall into idolatry when they go in to conquer the land. Moses puts this here. So we see Joshua fulfilling this. Now, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal because we still haven't figured out why this particular place. Okay, we know it's Mount Ebal. We know where it is. What else was unusual about Mount Ebal? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And again, Moses is speaking about the people, about going into the land and acquiring the inheritance promised to Abraham. This is important. This is the context here. The promises that were connected to the inheritances in the land that were given to Abraham. Okay? For example, verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. That there is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Skip down now to verse 29. And it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. There it is again. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal? Oh, look here. Opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Mamre. Excuse me, the oaks of Moreh. Now, Gilgal is mentioned here, but you know what? It's Gilgal by where the oaks of Moreh were. It's not the Gilgal where they were camped. Don't miss that. That's real important. The oaks of Moreh at Gilgal, because it was associated with Mount Ebal. Don't miss little details. Now remember, what I'm trying to bring out in this third point is the reasons for praise. And something that's important to remember, when we come to worship, what do we do when we come to worship? We remember. Remembrance is intrinsic to worship. And what we think on and what we remember, and when we're in worship and the word of the Lord is brought out to help us to remember and to bring out the meanings that are contained in the realities of Christ, it brings us back to certain places. And that's what's happening here. Joshua is bringing them back to a very important place. But we've already discovered that there's some idolatry associated with that place. And here, oaks, the oaks of Moreh. Now, bear with me. Genesis 35. If you don't follow it, you're not going to get it. It's very important. Genesis 35 is a very important chapter because it comes after Genesis 34. Genesis 34 is the story, is a horrible story, of when Dinah was violated by the Shechem son. And the Israelites went in and destroyed and bludgeoned to death the Shechemites. And Israel is in rebellion at this time. But in chapter 35, we see a renewal in Jacob. And it happens at Shechem, which is where Mount Ebal is. Okay? And what Jacob is going to do is some house cleaning. Okay. They're about to leave Shechem, and Jacob's final word at Shechem is this. Verse 4. Genesis 35, 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had. Jacob had foreign gods. Where did they come from? Some of them came from Rachel, who was sitting on them when she stole them from Laban when they left. She was a thief, and she was an idolater. And Jacob didn't even know it until the very end. And now look what Jacob does with them. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. Interesting. You know, the Israelites knew this story. They knew it better than we do. And I just wonder if when Joshua takes them there, and they're at Mount Ebal, and they see the oaks, What are they going to remember there? Oh, Moses, the curses. Yeah, for sure they're going to remember that. But what's the oak? What was there? That's where Jacob repented of his idolatry. And what immediately follows that is the promise being renewed to Jacob. Now, lastly, hang in there. Where do we first see the oak? Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I'm sorry for going in reverse. My wife thinks I'm dyslexic. So instead of going from the beginning to the end, we're starting from the end to the beginning, okay? But that's just the way it unfolds. Genesis 12, what a chapter. The beginning of the story of Abraham. And it is fascinating when you connect the dots backwards, and we're trying to understand the reason for praise. We find that Abraham came to a particular place when he first left Mesopotamia. Chapter 12, verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the Oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was there. The first place Abraham comes to is Shechem, where there's a Moreh tree, an oak tree. And God planted that tree for a purpose. And what did God reveal to Abraham by that tree? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." He revealed to him, "You're going to have descendants, and those descendants are going to have a land of inheritance." And what did Abraham do upon coming into that realization? So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. He met God, was given a promise, and that promise resonated with him. He understood it. And he fell in worship. And I just wonder if when Joshua takes the people back to the same place where Abraham first encountered God, they could not help but to fall in praise and in worship. Why? Because of the curses and the blessings associated with the two mountains? I don't think so. The call to worship is to bring people back to the promises associated with inheritance and salvation. And when Joshua brings them there, I am convinced, I believe, they saw the tree and they remembered the whole story. Now, whether it started with Abraham and all the Moses, I think it was the other way around. I think they remembered, oh yeah, yeah, curses. Oh yeah, wow, yeah, we were idolatrous. We were idolatrous. Oh, but Jacob was, but he repented. And God blessed him. Interesting place, gosh. All the way back to where Abraham was. And guess what? We are the recipients of that promise. We are in the land. Shall we not worship? And I believe that was what the conclusion of the Ai story is all about. Bringing them back to the reality of the promise of salvation that was given to their forefather Abraham, and realize now, having seen the outstretched arm of Joshua giving them victory. In closing, how should that affect our worship, our reasons for praise? Do we have victory? We're supposed to. Do we have a great high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? Absolutely. What do we remember when we come to worship? Do we remember a tree? Do you remember the tree? And what happened upon that tree? That our high priest who intercedes at the right hand of the Father was on that tree, accomplishing the work of salvation for us. And we should always go back there and remember all of the counsels of the Messiah and what he accomplished at the cross of Golgotha. And it should cause us to worship, not on the Lord's day only, but as a lifestyle. Let's keep that in mind. Let's remember as we come to worship all that was accomplished in the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark Baranowski, maybe you will close us in a word of prayer.